And welcome to you, everyone, to Elmira Baptist Church Sunday School. This is August 7th, and you should have a handout. It's labeled Colossians number 3. It's the third time we've done this lesson, so parts of it.
Or you can use the old one.
You can use the old one, and we'll just start up. And I'm using the old one. And it's, Cindy says this is pink. And it's labeled Colossians 1, 3 through 8,
salmon.
Part 3, and salmon I'm hearing now. Sunday school, I'm not well versed on my colors, red, blue, green, blue. So we are continuing to look at Paul's introduction to the book of Colossians. And we did, first lesson was on a background, and we looked at some maps, and we looked at why the book was written, who wrote it, and a little bit about its makeup. We looked at geographically where Colossae was in relationship to Ephesus and the other areas in Asia Minor. And then secondly, we looked at the greeting or address that Paul gave, and that was verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Then our third and fourth and this fifth lesson are on chapter 1 of Colossians, verses 3 through 8. And that's Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. And I'm real excited to do this book, so I don't want to rush it. And I don't want to go too slow either, where you get tired of it. Well, welcome to everyone at home. I meant to welcome everyone who is watching through the internet. And we're glad to have you aboard. And if you, any of you want a handout, you can call the church and Cindy will send you a handout. And I do the handout really for the people at home because it has about 90% of what I say on this handout for you. So, because you can't raise your hand and say, hey, what was that you said? So I try to put as much as I possibly can on the handout so you have that. You can teach the lesson with this handout. So we're going to continue looking at Colossians this morning, and we're going to kind of pick up, we're going to redo some review and then pick up where we left off last time. Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, thank you so much for this time we could study your word. Thank you for Colossians and the clear picture it has of the preeminence of Christ and the supremacy of Christ. Thank you, Father, for the word, and we thank you for the promise it won't return unto you void. We pray that you would help us this morning as we try to rightly divide the word of truth, that you would help us to see what you intended for us to see when you had Paul write this to the Colossians. Pray, Father, that you would bless our time together, be with all those that are home, those that are watching on the internet, those that are here, all the families represented. Pray, Father, for your blessing and goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So starting on page 1 of the handout today, or if you're following along on the older handout, there was two. Actually been three different handouts. One I have is the first one, and I'm starting on page 2 under circumstances and occasions for circumstances and occasion for Paul's thanksgiving. And we discussed last, this is essentially why he is writing this prayer of thanksgiving. And there are three topics which are a focus for his thanksgiving. Number one, the welfare of the Colossians, how they were doing, what they were doing, how it was going. B, the progress of the gospel. He talks about what the gospel has done there and in the Roman world as they knew it. And then the ministry of Epaphras, the third thing that he thanks God for in this prayer. The three main topics. Now, I emphasize that because I kind of organize the rest of the lesson around those three topics. But first, I want to read a quote by Warren Wiersbe about the message of this letter. And he says, Warren Wiersbe says, the message of this letter is greatly needed today. I hear too many voices telling me that I need something more than Jesus Christ, some exciting experience, some new doctrine, some addition to my Christian experience. But Paul affirms what I need, Paul affirms that what I need is appropriation of what I already have in Christ. And ye are complete in him, Paul said. I also hear voices that want to judge me and rob me of the glorious liberty I have in Christ. How encouraging here to hear Paul say, let no man beguile you, let no man spoil you, let no man judge you, in the second chapter. The fullness of Christ, Warren Wiersbe goes on to say, is all that I need. And all man-made regulations and disciplines cannot replace the riches that I have in God's Son. Now, some new doctrines, he goes on to say, were being taught at Colossae and were invading the church and creating problems. So Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians in order to refute the heretical teachings and establish the truth of the gospel. And he goes on to say, do we have any of these heresies today? He says, yes, we do. It is just as deceptive and dangerous. When we make Jesus Christ and the Christian revelation only part of a total religious system or philosophy, we cease to give Christ preeminence. When we strive for spiritual perfection or spiritual fullness by means of formulas, disciplines, or rituals, we go backwards instead of forward. Christian believers must beware of mixing their Christian faith with such alluring things as yoga, transcendental meditation, oriental mysticism, and the like. We must also beware of deeper life teachers who offer a system for victory and fullness that bypasses devotion to Jesus Christ. In all things, Jesus Christ must have preeminence, exclamation point. And I would add another exclamation point. And that's Paul's way of refuting the heresy that was at Colossae by pointing out that Christ is supreme. He is central in our salvation and to our faith. Now, the first of the three topics is the welfare of Colossians, verses 4 and 5. And actually, let's stop. This is a good time to read this passage. If you'll turn to Colossians 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 8 again. Most every time I read it, I see something else, believe it or not. So, Colossians 1, 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope, so there you have faith, love, and hope. Verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God and truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So that's our passage. Keep that open. We're going to refer to that. So the welfare of the Colossians, here Paul mentions, and he thanks God. He thanks God for their faith in Christ Jesus, their love for all the saints, and three, the hope that is stored up for them in heaven. That's verses 4a, 4b, and 5a. And we looked at where faith, hope, and love are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. And the most prominent place is 1 Corinthians 13:13, as we know. And I brought up this this saying or quote by H.A. Ironside, which is at the where's that? The quote, faith lays hold of the cross.
On the front page.
Front page, okay. It's on the front page. Oh, there it is, in the middle, right in the middle of the page. I was looking at the bottom. Thank you. Cindy, thank you. Faith, I'd like you to look at that. Faith lays hold of the cross, hope looks on to glory, and love constrains the saint in view of both the cross and our look towards heaven, or being in heaven with our Lord and like him in the sense of having a glorified body. And the more I look at that, the more I like that. That is such a great quote that really helps crystallize some of the truth we're trying to share. I was thinking this morning, I was a navigator in the Air Force before they got the computers and inertials and all of the GPS systems. And so it was my job to know where that airplane was in the sky all the time. So that one, you didn't run into anything. Two, you didn't run out of gas and crash because you weren't going where you thought you were going. And also to make sure you were on course and headed to the right place. Well, I got to thinking, in order to be a navigator and know where the plane is now, I actually, believe it or not, I had to know where we came from. Where did we start? And then I had to know, where am I going? So I had to look back and see where I was coming from. Then I had to look forward and see where I'm going, because I had to know where the course was between those, to know where I was in relationship to that and find my way. Well, in our faith, in Christianity, our faith lays hold of the cross. We look backward to see where we're coming from and our salvation, and we look forward to see where we're going. We're going to be in heaven with the Lord, and that's our eternal inheritance, to be with him. And I kind of like that. And now, love helps us. Love constrains the saint, looking at forward, looking backward, and then looking forward, and we know where we are in between. And constrains is a funny word. We don't use that word. I don't go around saying, well, I've been constrained. You know, we just don't use that word. But what it means, I looked it up, and what it means is, it means that Christ's love for us and our love for Christ, constrained means to urge, compel, motivate, to hold fast. The root word means to hold fast. And even, in a sense, secures us in our life of service to him on the road between salvation and the road to heaven, along that road. And it keeps us on track. I used to have to take regular, they called it position fixes. I had to actually determine where we were to make sure I wasn't off course. Love helps to keep us on course. We look back at the cross, look forward to glory, and we live by the perspective of Christ's love for us and also our love for others. Christ's love for us at the cross and the promise of eternal life motivates us and constrains us to serve him and each other. 2 Corinthians 5:14 tells us, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he, that is Christ, died for all, that they, that's us, who accept him, who live, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him, Christ, who died for them and rose again." So Christ's love constrains us. It helps us. It urges us. It compels us along our route. And that's why I love that little saying, and I included that in there. And I wanted to elaborate on that. Our next, I'm turning the page, but you don't have to. We're looking at their faith in Christ. We talked about, this is the one of the three areas, faith, love, and hope, that Paul is thanking God for the welfare of the Colossians. And faith is commitment to and trust in Jesus Christ. We talked about that last week. Christ is the object on whom faith rests. It's the sphere in which faith operates. Our faith is anchored in him, that third bullet. And that quote, like an anchor resting in the seabed, and embedded in the seabed. And it's our faith is in Christ Jesus, and our union is with Christ. And the note there talks about these things. As a shadow of coming instruction, Paul shares that faith rests in and is dependent upon and exists in Christ, God's Son, and in union with him. It's not a philosophy. It's not a ritual. It's not a ceremonial law. It's not works, not secrets, it's not angels, it's not mysticism or asceticism, beating down the flesh where those guys have beat themselves with chains. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, love for the saints is the next one. Now, we talk about love an awful lot, and I think if we did it more, that would be more appropriate. We do. Yes?
So, brother, I just thought because I was actually listening to preaching. It was David Jeremiah. It was talking about hope and, you know, what we have. Christ already won the victory.
Yes,
so
absolutely.
Why do you think we, this is, you know, for your, why do you think we sometimes live like, you know, we don't, it's like our lives do not reflect that hope that we have and that victory that we have in Jesus. We walk around defeated. Or we don't do, maybe, a spiritual speaking, you know, and I know that we deal with the flesh, but there's also the spiritual side. Spiritually speaking, we're ready, like you say, we have the hope, we have the victory, but there's always that struggle.
So between salvation and the realization of our hope, we get off track. Yeah. And I think love is a big part of that, because if we love, the Bible says, Christ said himself, if you love me, you'll obey me. So I think sometimes we've lost our first love. I don't know about you. But I think we grow closer to the world and the things of the world than the things of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. We're seeking the wrong things. Our love is not there. You know, the Lord, through John, when he wrote Revelation, he got on one of those churches for loss of their first love. And I was going to kind of talk about that at some point. You know, it becomes too familiar. We forget the majesty of what God has done for us. And one of the evidence of the true faith is the love of the Christians for each other, but also love for God. And I think that we fail him because we take him for granted. We lose our first love. We care more for the things of the world, and we become more concerned about me than the Lord. We're so busy these days, and they teach us to be organized, that we kind of organize God out of our lives.
Yeah.
And so there are many reasons. Those are things that just come to mind, and it's convicting to mention them, because I get on my agendas, and sometimes they're not in sync with, I get off track. And it's hard to get it back on track once you get off track. But the love of Christ constrains us. It urges and compels us to follow him. The next part is the love for all the saints. And love is a fruit of the Spirit. Love is evidence of, and it is a fruit of faith. Galatians 5:6 says, For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith works by love. So it's a number three bullet there, love is an evidence of and a proof of the genuineness of our faith. John 13:34 tells us, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And Paul thanked God for them in Colossae because they had love for one another. And that is a distinguishing mark of a Christian. You go to a church and you don't see the love reflected in people for each other, something's wrong. The same word for love, in, as I mentioned last week, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That same word is the same word that's in the love here in Colossians 1:4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have to all the saints. I think this is the most talked about, the most underutilized fruit of the Spirit or quality that God makes possible for us. We talk about it and we talk a good talk, but do we walk a good walk? I'm working on that, and I hope you are.
Amen.
We know that the love, we get mixed up, we talked about this, we get mixed up about what love is, because we think of love as you would hear it in the song, romantic love, or even brotherly love. But this is godly love, that it's a love of the will, not of the emotion, and it's a love that seeks the best for others. And it reflects the love that God has for us. We love others just as God loved us. Paul may have had in mind, we talked about the inclusiveness of the Christian faith, of the Colossians' love, as opposed to the heretical love that the Gnostics portrayed of trying to make everything exclusive. Let's make it very special, very mystical. Love is the greatest virtue. Then hope, the hope which is stored up for them in heaven. So this is the third thing in the vision of their welfare. Hope can either mean the emotion or faculty of hope, that is, the act of hoping. I have hope that I am going to be in heaven and have a glorified body that won't have all sore knees, sore back, sore feet, and all these other sore things that you want to have, right? It's that hope that we have involving joyous expectation with a sense of certainty and confidence. We can be confident in our hope because of the Lord. NAV Press says, let me read this quote. NAV Press says, not wishful thinking, but a firm assurance. This certainty is based on God's promises of Christ's return, of the resurrection of the body, and of eternal life. We talked about this. When I say, I hope I can make it, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about certainty. I have expectation, a joyful expectation of being with the Lord and having a better voice and can sing wonderfully and sing powerfully to honor God for eternity and worship Him and doing other wonderful things that we can't even conceive of. It can also, besides being the act of hoping, it can also mean the thing hoped for, such as the glorious reward that we're going to have in heaven and being with God. And the hope of the Colossians had two features. There were two things that are affirmed by this hope. The first one is that it's laid up for them in heaven. The Greek word means stored up like a treasure. So we can see from this the following. The object of hope is still in the future. It's two, still hidden away, and the full nature is not known. We talked about we don't know what heaven looks like exactly. We don't have a postcard from heaven. Don't you love to get the postcards and you see this place, it's just so beautiful, and you think, oh, I'd like to go there. Yeah. Let's go to Hawaii. Yeah, let's go to Florida. Let's go to the north. Let's go to this lighthouse. Let's do this. The pictures are just really good, great. Especially now, they can enhance it. But we don't have a picture of heaven, but we have a symbolic picture, and it's going to be with God, so we know that it's going to be far beyond. Our heads would explode if we had that knowledge of what heaven is going to be like. And the object of our hope is secured safely, number three, and the object of our hope is a promise of better things. So that's the first two things that are affirmed about hope here. Second thing is their knowledge of hope came from the gospel. Without the gospel, there's no hope. There's no certainty. The word of truth of the gospel, verse 5, is a very literal translation of the Greek meaning that the gospel is true. And this is a reference to their hearing the true message of the gospel through Epaphras in contrast to the recent false heretical message from false teachers, the Gnostics. wanted to share with you a quote. The gospel is the word of truth, and it is what we may safely venture our immortal souls upon. Trusting our souls to the gospel of God, the word of truth. That gospel proceeds from the God of truth and the gospel of truth and is a faithful saying. Paul's saying, this is an unknown quote, I love that. We may safely venture our trust, our soul, immortal souls upon. We're trusting our souls to the gospel. Paul is saying that this is truth and you can trust it. Now, also, I wanted to share a little bit from a guy named Jack L. Arnold, who is from Equipping Pastors International. I don't know that ministry and I don't know that pastor, but I love what he says here. And he says, regarding faith, there are two sides of the Christian life. The Christian must have faith. He must know what he believes, but he also must have love for men. He must turn that belief into action. It's not enough to simply have faith. For there could be no true faith, it says no orthodoxy, which knows no love. It is not enough only to have love for men, for without real belief or faith, that love can become mere sentimentality. The Christian has a double commitment. He is committed to Jesus Christ, and he's committed to his fellow men. Faith in Christ and love to men are the twin pillars of the Christian life. Regarding hope, their hope, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up in for you in heaven, the hope here is our assured confidence that the prize of heaven is ours. Our future eternal blessing, our eternal home, our heavenly reward, knowing that heaven is ours, assured we will see Christ and confident we will inherit our eternal reward, causes us to get our minds on heavenly things so as to make us exercise faith and demonstrate love. Our hope reminds us that we are heavenly people just passing through this world. Matthew Henry said it well. the more we fix our hopes on the recompense of reward in the other world, that's heaven, the more free and liberal shall we be of earthly treasure upon all occasions doing good. I really do like that quote. Okay, the progress of the gospel. Now, having stated the word of truth, the gospel is a source of Christian hope, Paul now turns and develops the thought of the gospel's dramatic influence, its progress, its power, and transforming its transforming effect in the world. This thought is also reason to thank God. Paul has called the gospel the word of truth. And Paul adds two more assertions to this. First, he asserts that the gospel is a powerful fruit-bearing word of truth wherever it's preached. It reaps results continually in the Roman world as they knew it, the world that they knew it that day. It's fruitful. It reproduces. It brings blessings. It increases. It spreads rapidly. It's effective. It's powerful. It's active. It's influential. The gospel, the word of truth, is authenticated. It's validated by its power and influence on those who hear the word of truth from God. That effect has been powerful and continued since the Colossians heard it in their own lives. The idea in the Greek is constant or continual fruit bearing and growth and increases. Cindy's going to read Isaiah 55:11.
So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it.
Thank you, Cindy. So first, the gospel is a fruit-bearing word of truth, and its progress is second.
Isaiah 55:11.
Thank you. Okay. Second assertion. You got to speak up. I'm sorry. I didn't hear you. Sorry. Second assertion about the gospel. The gospel also communicates the knowledge of the grace of God. Hearing the gospel allows us, you, others, to know the grace of God in truth. The grace of God, of course, is the unmerited favor of God. His loving kindness is shown to sinners who do not merit or deserve salvation. Verse 6, which has come to you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, knew the grace of God, under item number 2, under B, the progress of the gospel. I read that, and I said, that's great. But there's a lot more there. I think, and this is so subtle, I'm so happy when I've discovered this. The heresy that Paul is refuting said you had to have a special knowledge of the shadowy creatures between God, between heaven and man. And Jesus Christ was only one of those entities or angels or other creatures that lived between heaven and earth. And you had to have some mystical special knowledge to be able to attain salvation or eternal life and to be with God in heaven. So there was a secretive aspect, secret special knowledge. And Paul said, when you accepted the gospel, you knew the grace of God. And to know is a compound word here. So it's in your handout. It's E-P-I, epi, plus ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, and it's pronounced epignosko. Epignosko.
Well, Scotty, I'm just curious. I know at this time they had the letter from Paul, right, to the Colossians. Have you read what else did they have at the time in terms of?
I think they had. Remember, a pastor preached about the Septuagint.
Yeah.
So they had. And I have forgotten all the things that he knew that was on it. Of course, they had the Book of the Law plus other. Some of the other prophets, and they were all together and translated into Greek, as I remember.
So you believe that even in Colossus, they had also a copy of that, the books of the law and all that?
I know that there weren't many copies around, right, but it was available. And don't forget, Epaphras sent, at some point, we believe that he went to Ephesus, where Paul was for 3 years, and he received enough training at that time to come and start the church at Colossae and probably Hierapolis and Laodicea. So Cindy and I were talking about that very subject. We don't know exactly what they had available in Ephesus, but or rather in Colossae. But Ephesus had a huge library. Originally it was Greek, Romans took it over and put their stuff in it. And you can see the ruins of it today in Ephesus. So it was like one of the third largest libraries in the world. It was really a center of knowledge. Now whether they had there the Septuagint, but Septuagint, we know that that was available, but it wasn't in everybody's hand, that's for sure. So we don't know that I know of, but they heard the knowledge from an apostle who passed that to Epaphras, who then turned and shared that with other men also. 1 Timothy 2:2, you know, what you've learned, share with others, teach others also. So the grace of God, don't miss this about epinosis. So,
can you spell it, epinosis?
Yeah, it's right in the handout. We're on page.
Oh, I see.
You see it? What page are we on then?
Page three,
okay. And it's at the top under new grace of God. New is a verb, a compound of EPI plus GINOSKO, which is a form of like gnosis, knowledge. And epi, gnosko, it's when you put the epi, which means fullness, in front of it, it means to fully know. It has an intensive force, it intensifies the word. It means to fully know, fully apprehend, to know full well, and fully perceive. Vine says it's a knowledge, Vine's expository dictionary says, it's a knowledge that perfectly united the subject with the object. To know the grace of God in truth is to know it as it really is. And now you remember that the Gnostics said that you had to have a special knowledge. And Paul is saying, you have full knowledge and you have the intensive knowledge. You have all the knowledge you could ever need in the gospel. And you receive that. You don't need other things for salvation. And quoting here a Munce, M-O-U-N-C-E's expository dictionary of the New Testament, John, the apostle, especially has a rich view of what it means to know. I passed over this a lot of times, so I want to share this with you because this has been a lot to me. When Jesus says he knows his sheep and he knows the Father, he is speaking of an intimate relationship that involves deep feelings of love. John 10, 14, and 15. Such a relationship leads to obedience in our part. John 10, 27. Those who say, I know him, but do not do what he commands are liars. 1 John 2, 4. In fact, Jesus defines eternal life as knowing God and Jesus Christ. Paul said here to the Colossians, you knew the grace of God. And when you heard the gospel, of course, trusted in him. So, going back to Munce here, he says, Jesus defines eternal life as knowing God, Jesus Christ, which involves both faith in him and love for him. And by contrast, John makes it plain that the world does not know God. And we do know God, and we know the grace of God as a result of our faith in him. And we have all the knowledge. There is no secret knowledge. God has revealed it to all of us. There's no special knowledge. It's the knowledge that's shared with us now in our scripture and shared in this letter. To know the grace of God in truth, to know it as it really is. Now, these statements are responsible to that heretical teaching that fostered a false gospel based on philosophy knowledge, rigorous legalism, mysticism, and human traditions and fables, not on divine grace. The work of Epaphras is the third topic in the area of thanksgiving that Paul has in verse 7-8. Also in verse 7, awesome. As ye also learned from Epaphras, or of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, the third topic of Paul's expression is the work and ministry of Epaphras. Now, while his work was significant, details of his life really aren't available. We don't have a lot of knowledge of Epaphras. He's only mentioned in Scripture in chapter 1 of Colossians, chapter 4 of Colossians, and Philemon 23. Now, you remember, Epaphras stayed with Paul in Rome, and the letter, this letter, Colossae, was sent back with the prison epistles with Tychicus and Philemon. So Epaphras is now in Rome. This letter has arrived in Colossae. Now, we know he was from Colossae. He started the church there, and most likely he started the churches in Hierapolis and Laodicea. The Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25 and 4:18, it's not the same individual as Epaphras of Colossians and Philemon. Epaphroditus lived in the province of Macedonia, and Epaphras lived in Asia. Epaphras brought gifts from the Philippians, I believe, to the saints, to Paul in Rome while he was in prison, and he took the letter back, we think, to them when Paul wrote back to them and thanked them. The name Epaphras is a shortened version of Epaphroditus, so the names are related. Now, they're related to, the name is related to Aphrodite, a Greek and Roman god, which signifies charm and loveliness and some other things. But H.K. Bolton thinks that Epaphroditus is the English equivalent to Mr. Handsome. Now, whether he was handsome or not, who knows? You know, I just thought that was a nice little thing that provides some humor. So Mr. Handsome. One of them perhaps was handsome, but they were not the same person. Now, the passage has three descriptions of Epaphras, verses 7 and 8 that we read. First, Epaphras is described by Paul as Paul's dear, beloved fellow servant. Now, wouldn't you like to be designated by the person that wrote most of the New Testament, at least by books, maybe not by words, but wouldn't you like to be called a dear fellow servant by Paul? You know, Demas, that forsake Paul, and we were looking at a couple of other people that fell into sin, and Paul, I think Demetrius and some of the others, I would hate to have my name in the New Testament, God's word, God's holy word, forever as someone that had failed God. How much better to have your name forever as someone who had served God. And Epaphras may not be known. We may not have his biography or know who he is. But boy, he is certainly recognized as the people, as the person that brought the gospel to that area around Colossae. Anyway, Paul saw him as a valued associate in the ministry. Paul often identified strongly and affectionately with his assistants, and was very generous in calling them fellow servants, fellow prisoners, beloved son, beloved brother, fellow laborers. Sometimes we think of Paul as harsh, but he could be very tender when he needed to be, and often was. Now, I see this first paragraph as essentially describing Paul telling the Colossians, who are now faced with a heresy, what you heard from Epaphras, that Epaphras' ministry was authorized by me as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I can speak for Christ. I'm an apostle. And he was a beloved fellow servant. He ministered to you in my behalf. We're going to see in a minute. So it was verification of Epaphras as one of his fellow servants. It said his ministry was authorized. And then number two, he is described as a faithful minister of Christ on Paul's behalf. Verse 7b. And this expresses the thought that Epaphras represented Paul ministering in his behalf in Colossae, where he established the church and preached under Paul's authority. Paul acknowledges Epaphras' faithfulness and commends and endorses his ministry as that of a true minister of Christ. And Paul completely, and a minister of Paul, and is completely consistent with the word of the truth, the gospel of the grace of God and truth. The word minister here is the same word for deacon, and meaning one who serves. And it can be translated a trusted worker as well. So I see this, the first one his ministry was authorized and verification that he was sent by Paul. And this one, this paragraph, number two, authenticates the message and validates the truth of the ministry and the message of Epaphras. And then thirdly, Epaphras is described as having declared unto Paul the Colossians' love and the Spirit. And I think this one shows his approval of their response to the gospel and approval of the message because it elicited that response. It was the true message. And the message was substantiated by the results. This serves to be a completion also in the report of verse 4, where he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have to all the saints. And now he says, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. It's like he brings that thought down when he closing in this section of prayer in verse 8. Now in verse 8, the love is declared to be in the Spirit. Now, this is spiritually significant because we just read that love is present and a distinguishing mark of Christians, and it reveals a relationship with God that's outwardly manifested. It's revealed by the love and the Spirit for all the saints. Love is the fruit of the Spirit, and it's evident. It's there in Colossae. And we know 1 John 4:7 says, he that loveth not knoweth not God. So here we have evidence of the faith. Their faith in Christ. And then I wanted to read a quote here. This is my quote. Love is an overanalyzed and underutilized quality in the Christian life. It seems particularly absent in the modern church, where self-love is predominant. However, where God's Spirit abides and dwells, love is present and evident among believers. Love is a significant sign of God's blessing, presence, and working in the lives of believers. Without love, ministry is impossible, inept, ineffective. Now, this is the note there in your handout. It says this is the only mention of the Holy Spirit in Colossians. And the emphasis and focuses in this book is on the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where their error is, or could be. And that he's trying to refute that heresy that denied the deity of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. So this is Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for the welfare of the Colossians, for the progress of the gospel in their lives, and for the ministry of Epaphras, which is the true ministry. And he talked about, as far as their welfare, he talked about faith, hope, and love. Faith lays hold of the cross. Hope lays on to glory, looks on to glory. And then love constrains the saint in view of both. Gives us our perspective. The love of Christ constrains us. And I thought, is the love of Christ constraining us? Or, you brought that question up, brother. Why are we not more fervent in our activities for the Lord? Well, the Lord says if we love Him, we obey Him. So if we're not obeying Him, then we must not love Him, or we've lost our first love. Is the love of the Spirit that's mentioned here in verse 8, is that evident in our lives? Is that evident in your life? Is it evident in my life? And thirdly, if Paul is writing a letter to you, now he wrote some individuals. He wrote Timothy and he wrote Titus. And if he was writing a letter to you, what would he be thanking the Lord for in your life? What would he be commending you for? And then what would he be correcting you for, or me for? Might be a longer part for me. What would he be correcting us over? I think those are good questions to think about. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, thank you for the privilege of looking at your word. We thank you for this book, how rich it is. And it's as if you allowed Paul to lift the blinders, the curtain, to see a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ in his full glory and his deity. We pray that you would be with us and help us to understand this as we move through this book. Thank you for each one that's here. Thank you for all the families represented. We pray for each. Pray for those that are hurting, those that are struggling, those that are physically ill, spiritual ill, those that have emotional challenges. We pray for those at home. We pray for their well-being and safety. Pray that you'd be with the service to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.